Well, we give our attention then to God's own word, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the canons of Dort set before us these wonderful and glorious truths. That our God is a God who has planned our redemption. He is a God who has accomplished our redemption. He is a God who applies our redemption. And he is a God who preserves us in that redemption. And it is to that final thought, that final statement, that the last head of doctrine turns our attention time and time again, that God preserves us in that redemption, which he has accomplished, which he has planned, which he has accomplished, and which he has applied to us. And what a comfort that is to us. What a comfort that God preserves us, that God keeps us, that God never lets us go. It is a comfort to us, especially in those times when our love for God grows cold, when our affections for Christ wane, when we have quenched the Spirit and have not kept in step with him. It is a comfort that God keeps us when we feel weak. It is a comfort that God keeps us when our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. It is a comfort that God keeps us when we know of our own hearts how prone we are to wander, how prone to leave the God we love. It is a comfort that God keeps us when we don't understand what we are doing, when we don't understand our own actions, when we don't do the things we want to do, and when the things we hate we keep on doing. This is what the Apostle Paul has been addressing in his letter to the Romans, particularly at the end of chapter 7. He's been addressing that whole struggle with which we are familiar, the struggle of the Christian life. The fact that while in Christ we have been delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin, nevertheless, we still sin. We sin daily, and blemishes cleave even to our best works. We have seen in the canons that while God could have delivered us entirely from this in this life, from the body of sin and the infirmities of the flesh, he has not done so. He allows us to struggle in this present life. He allows sin to remain in our lives. He allows us to continue in that fight against sin. Yes, he gives us those times of victory, but he also allows those times of failure. And he does so for a reason. He does so that we might humble ourselves before him. That we might flee for refuge to Christ and him crucified. That we might mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by the exercises of piety. That we might press forward to the goal of perfection until at length, delivered from this body of death, we shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. He allows the struggle of this present life our struggles with sin, our failures, our defeats. He allows these things because above all things, God wants us to cherish His Son. Paul sets that before us in our text so very beautifully in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And this evening I want to look at this text with you and see together three things. First of all, our confidence. And then secondly, our purpose. And finally, our preservation. Our confidence, our purpose, and our preservation. Paul begins with our confidence there in verse 28. He says there, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Paul says, we know this. Luther once said that we are at the same time just and sinful. In other words, we have been justified. God has declared the verdict concerning us. He has already said we are not guilty. That is our legal status before God. We are declared accepted before His throne, declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just. But we still sin. And we sin daily. And we break God's law, and we transgress God's commandments. And what are we to do with that? What are we to do as we live in the midst of this present conflict? What are we to do with our struggle with sin? That struggle, as you know, can become very burdensome. It can be something that drives us even to the brink of despair. It can drive questions deeply into our hearts, wondering whether we are truly saved, wondering whether God is really on our side. What are we to do with our struggle with sin? What are we to do as we live in the midst of this conflict? What are we to do with the fact that while we have been declared justified in Christ Jesus, we still sin? Well, what we are to do with it is what Paul does here. And what does Paul do here? Well, he tells us we're to look to the things of which we can be confident, the things of which we can be assured. Paul says, there is something we know in the midst of this struggle. There is something we know in the midst of this conflict. There is something we must remind ourselves of when we struggle, when we fail, when we sin. Paul says, we know that for those who love God, there is something we know and must remind ourselves of, even when we fail to love God as we ought. We do love Him, but to our own shame, we must confess that our love is often cold. We sang the words this morning, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Do those words resonate with your heart? Do you love God and yet at the same time feel very much the waywardness of your heart and how prone you are to wander? You love God and yet your tendency is to leave Him. And you know that by nature your heart is wayward. Then Paul says these words are for you. There is something you know, and you must call it regularly to mind. And it is this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The struggles of your heart are troubling to you, but God is greater than your heart. He knows what He has declared concerning you. He is sovereign even over your sin. over your failures, over your falls. He's not the author of them. It's not his fault, but he is sovereign over them. And that means, beloved, that he works even through your bad decisions, even through your moral failings, even through your sins against him. He works through all these things ultimately for your good. Paul puts no qualification here in verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, of course, this doesn't give you or me license to sin, but it does tell us that God has not given up on us. He knows what he is doing. He is a God who knows the end from the beginning. He knows every step you must take. He knows the path and has ordained the path for you. He has written every day of your life in his book before one of them ever came to be. There is nothing in your life that surprises him. The circumstances of your life may be troubling to you, but God is greater than your circumstances. He's sovereign over all that is going on in your life. He sends good and he sends adversity. He works through it all for your good. He is a God, as one of the prophets puts it, a God who is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. He's not given up on you. He knows what he is doing. And then Paul adds this at the end of verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm so thankful that Paul added those words, because here Paul means to strengthen our confidence in God. Imagine for a moment that this last phrase of verse 28 were left out. Imagine verse 28 read as follows: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, period. If the verse stopped there, what would we conclude in those times when we don't love God as we ought? Well, we would have to conclude that the accomplishment of God's purposes in our lives depends upon our love for him. And that would not be a very comforting thought. Because then what happens when our love grows cold? What happens in those dry seasons of life? Would there then be no restoration of the years the locusts have eaten? Would our sin and our failures undo God's purposes? Well, here Paul wants to remind us in no uncertain terms that God's purposes are not dependent on our love for him, but on his love for us. His purposes are not dependent on our love for him, but on his calling of us. He has called us according to a purpose that cannot be thwarted. And Paul directs our attention to that purpose in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There are many who will quote the words of Romans 8:28, but then forget all about verses 29 and 30, and they miss the beauty of this passage. The passage doesn't end with verse 28. It goes on to verse 29, and Paul tells us what the purpose of God is, what God is working toward in all things for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And Paul writes this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. As Paul begins to unfold God's purpose for us, he begins with the love of God. God foreknew us. And there has been all kinds of debate and discussion and, yes, even controversy over what that word means, but very simply it means that for God to know someone means that he loves them. To know is to love. And here Paul is saying that God has foreloved us. It means that he has set his affections upon us. It means that he delights in us. It's not simply that God knew us, but that he loved us, as Jeremiah puts it, with an everlasting love. And you think of that for a moment, beloved. Before Genesis 1 verse 1 ever happened, before God ever spoke and said, "Let there be light," already he knew you and loved you. And he loved you so much that his purpose for you is nothing less than conformity to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It is in love that he predestined us, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians. In love he predestined us. In love he had a goal marked out for us, a destiny marked out for us. And that goal, that destiny, that purpose is nothing less than conformity to the image of his son. This is the destination to which he has chosen us and to which he is bringing us. And Paul's language here is significant. He doesn't say that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, though that certainly is true. But you see, Paul is emphasizing here that it's much more personal than that. It's not simply that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, but that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. This is the language of relationship. You think of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the Son is the one in whom the Father eternally delights. And the Son is the one who eternally delights in his Father. The Son is the one whom the Father loves above all else. And the Son is the one who loves his Father above all else. And what Paul is saying then is this. This is the one whom God is conforming us to. It means that he delights in us. And he is making us to delight in him. It means that he loves us and he is making us love him. He has brought us into that relationship, you see. We're brought into that relationship in which he loves us and we love him, and increasingly so, at least on our part. His love for us is perfect. It cannot increase. It cannot decrease. It is an everlasting love, a love that never lets us go. But what he is doing now for us is this. He is perfecting our love for him more and more, and he will perfect it completely. What a wonderful and glorious thing that He is bringing an eternal day when our love for Him will be without blemish and without stain and without fault. That He is bringing an eternal day when our love for Him will never grow cold, when we shall love Him as we ought. And yet, even in this, the ultimate goal is not our glory, but the glory of the Son. Notice that at the end of verse 29, that He may be the firstborn among many brothers. And again, isn't it a beautiful thing the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it here? He means to emphasize the glory of the Son, and yet the glory of the Son is such that we are brought into that relationship. He is the firstborn among many brothers. So that we can truly say God is our Father and Jesus is our elder brother. And already now we begin to enjoy those vast benefits divine. We begin to enjoy the communion of that relationship, though we do not yet enjoy it in all of its fullness. But Paul ends with this in verse 30, that we will enjoy it in all of its fullness. Notice verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is what has been known as the golden chain, a chain that cannot be broken. Those whom God foreknew or foreloved, He predestined. These He also called. These He also justified. These He also glorified. All of this is God's action. He did it. He did it all. And because it is God's action, it is absolutely certain. It is action taken towards an end, and that end will be and must be accomplished. And so Paul ends with that wonderful statement. That those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This too is put in the past tense, not because it's already happened, but because it is absolutely certain. Well, what does all of this mean for us? Well, dear friends, it means very simply that God will not forsake us. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will not give you up. And He will not give up on you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. And He will cause you to persevere. And so those wonderful words of the Canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine, Article 3, as we are reminded again that all of this is God's work. Yes, we are reminded of the struggle with sin, the blemishes that cleave even to the best of our works, and we are told here by reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. You see, dear friends, if God simply left us to our own resources, if He left us to our own strength to persevere in the faith, not one of us would make it to the end. Not one of us would finish the race. Not one of us would keep the faith. Not one of us would receive that crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. But He's not left us to our own strength. The canons say God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. What wonderful words. God confers grace, and once He has conferred grace, He mercifully confirms us in that grace, and He powerfully preserves us in that grace. You see, it is always with grace that He reaches out to us, even in trials, even in discipline. And He does this even to the end. He will accomplish His purposes in you and for you, and this He cannot and will not fail. He is sovereign over all, over everything that is going on in your life, your circumstances, your struggles, your victories, your failures, your highs, your lows, your ups, your downs. He's got it all, and He's got you, and He's not going to let you go. Our perseverance, our preservation depends not so much upon our hold on God as it does God's hold on us. One author reflecting on these words writes this: people sometimes think that if they have setbacks, moral failings, and struggle with besetting sins, that they can somehow jeopardize their standing before God. They believe that God will revoke their right to eternal life and overturn the verdict of their justification. But you see, Paul is telling us here that is precisely the thing that God will not do. He will not revoke your right to eternal life. He will not overturn the verdict of your justification. Now, far from giving you license to sin or freedom to sin, it is this grace, this abounding grace, this extravagant grace, this divine commitment that actually wins your heart and keeps on winning it over and over again. We sing those beautiful words, do we not? When I survey the wondrous cross, and as we survey that cross, our hearts well up with the hymn writer of old as we come to that final stanza, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And yet there are those times when the struggle is great, the failures are many, and our love grows cold. What do we do then? Listen to the words Luther writes. When therefore your sin and unworthiness assail you, and the thought occurs to you that you are not elected by God, that the number of the elect is small, but the mass of the godless large, and you are frightened at the terrible instances of divine wrath and judgment, then do not argue at length why God does this or that as He does, and why He does not act differently, even though He is well able to do so. Nor venture to explore the depth of divine election with your reason, otherwise you will certainly go wrong. You will either despair or become reckless. Rather, hold to the promise of the gospel. This will teach you that Christ, God's Son, came into the world in order to bless all the nations on earth, that is, to redeem them from sin and death, to justify and save them. When you treat of election in this way, as Paul so constantly does, it is indeed comforting beyond measure. You see what Luther is doing here? He's doing the very thing that Paul does in our text. He's doing what you and I must learn to do. He's turning again to the promises of the gospel. We must stand on those promises of God. We must see all of life lived now between these two great points, the love of God from eternity before the world began to the consummation of redemption in the world to come. This is God's plan, and it cannot be defeated, not even by your failings, by your circumstances, by anything at all. And so Paul goes on in Romans 8. Having set before us these wonderful truths of verses 28 through 30, he goes forward to ask a series of questions. What then shall we say to these things? How do we respond? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is on your side. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who then shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who has the authority to condemn you? Paul says, Christ alone has that authority. And the question then comes, will he condemn you? And Paul gives us four reasons that he will not. He died for you. He has been raised for you. He ascended into heaven for you. He's praying for you. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul gives a long litany of all those things that we could think of that might potentially and possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes through that whole litany of things and comes to the end of it all and says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that a marvelous and incredible statement? The very things that we think would separate us from the love of God are the very things in which we become more than conquerors. God uses those hard things, those trials, those afflictions, yes, even those failings, ultimately to bring us nearer to him. And so Paul concludes in the only way he could. As he looks at all these things, he says, I am persuaded. I am absolutely convinced. I am sure. I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May that be the truth upon which you stand, and may you be greatly encouraged and comforted by it. Amen.